Even though it's a week and 8 days away, we are getting close to the day of Pentecost. And it's, I think, good that we ramp up to the annual holy days, give some reflection on their meaning. You know, to understand how the holy days explain the process of salvation that God is offering mankind is to understand something that the rest of Christianity has no idea about. They don't have holy days. The closest they come to Pentecost is Whit Sunday, which isn't really even observed in America. I don't know that there ever was very much in America, perhaps some. It was in England more so. But they have really no idea, having been so far separated from what the Scripture actually says. And yet, here we have that understanding, not because of our greatness and goodness, but because of God's mercy toward us. So, in looking forward to the day of Pentecost, if you stop and think about one of the passages we'll almost always read something from on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, because we're always going to read out of Leviticus 23 or a section in Exodus as well. The other place we go to on the day of Pentecost is always Acts chapter 2. We're not going there today, but in Acts chapter 2 is the summary, the key points of a sermon the Apostle Peter gave at the temple, in the temple area. It wouldn't have been in the temple building, but the Temple Mount. And as a result of that message, which somehow, and I often wonder, how could he have preached loud enough for 3,000 people? That's how many were baptized as a result of that message. How could he have preached loud enough for 3,000 people to hear? I'm not sure about that unless the apostles were in a relay of some kind where they were keying off of what he was saying and passing it on down the line. I'm not sure about that. Something to puzzle over in the age before loudspeakers and voice amplification. People stood very still in those days, of course. They didn't fidget because even cloth noise would mask out human voice. So they always tried to sit still and listen. You might wonder, what did Peter's voice sound like? And the answer is, it probably was high-pitched. You know, we look at Abraham Lincoln, the tall president of the mid-1800s, one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest. It's a toss-up between him and George Washington. Perhaps the very greatest president this nation's ever had. And I wonder what he sounded like. Because the 1860s was long before there was sound recording devices. The answer, though, comes from eyewitnesses. He had a high, squeaky voice. So did Theodore Roosevelt, the ultimate outdoorsman. And we know that because we do have a few snippets of voice recordings of Theodore Roosevelt. The high, squeaky voice, or it sounded squeaky, it was a high-pitched voice, of tenor voice, was designed to carry over crowd noise. If a man had a rich baritone voice talking down deep like this, you wouldn't hear him. He would be standing there, and his mouth would be going, and you wouldn't hear anything if there was any significant crowd. The rustle of cloth, the fidgeting on the chair, the normal things that we do when we have to sit for a period of time to listen, would mask that voice out completely. The high tenor voice would be heard right over top of it. So probably that's what Peter sounded like. And that was a high point of Peter's ministry, a certain high point. He had a number of them. But I was been doing some reading in 1 and 2 Peter and reflecting on the things that Peter started to think about nearing the end of his ministry. And then looking back, I thought, what made the Apostle Peter great? We could ask this about any of the 12 apostles, but Peter was one of the key ones. He often had a leadership or spokesman position among the 12. There were three of the 12 that were a sort of smaller group of the disciples that Christ periodically had off to one side. Maybe they were particularly close friends of his. Christ had a house in Capernaum. That was where Peter lived, down on the Sea of Galilee. In addition to his home in Nazareth, he had a place in Capernaum, according to the Scripture. But Peter had an interesting background, something that when you look back at what he had, high ups and downs, and I thought it would be interesting for us to ask this question of what made Peter great as a servant of God. And it's a little different kind of a sermon. First, I want to go through his ups and downs during the ministry of Christ. So let's do that. Then we'll go back and we'll look at one chapter that I think captures the essence of his matured thinking as he gets older. And there's a little contrast, shall we say, between what we're going to read first and what we'll read second. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And this is the time when Peter is officially called to serve as a disciple of Christ. So it was, right in verse 1, as the multitude pressed about him, because Christ was speaking, the previous chapter records that, he'd healed some people. He became very famous in Galilee very quickly. I mean, there were free lunches sometimes, when you look back at the ministry of Christ, there were healings, interventions of all sorts. And people were amazed. So it was the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is simply another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberius, Roman Emperor. So it has a variety of names. Gennesaret was, I think, the name that was mostly used then. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them. So they were out of their boats and they were washing their nets. So they were at water's edge, rinsing their nets after fishing. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Now, we know Simon to be Simon Peter. Peter is a nickname Christ gave him, but Simon was his actual given name. And he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So what Christ did is he used the boat as his speaking platform and his voice bouncing off the water to where it carried better to probably a very large crowd. There were times when it appears that Christ spoke to thousands of people. That would be a way to set it up. On a seashore, especially if it's a bit of an inlet, you'll have a natural amphitheater of just the slope itself. So that would have worked very, very neatly to use the water to amplify or at least reflect the voice, his voice a little higher up the slope. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." They said, "Let's go fishing for a few minutes." And Simon said, "Well, Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing. And nevertheless, though, at your word, I'll let down the net." So when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking, and they signaled to their partners. Now, the partners were James and John, sons of Zebedee. The "they" here, meaning that there must have been somebody else in the boat besides Christ and Peter, was Andrew, his brother, Peter's brother Andrew. So Peter and Andrew, and then the brothers James and John, were partners in the fishing business down near Capernaum. So they signaled for their partners, James and John, to come. And they filled both boats, so they began to sink. And Simon Peter said, and saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am sinful, O Lord." He was overwhelmed at the impact and the intervention of Christ. That where they could catch nothing, Christ had them catch more than their boats could hold. And he, all who were with him, were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And they were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Follow me, and you will be fishers of men," is another way he said it as well. So here, Peter was singled out by Christ to be witness to him preaching and then to have this miracle of fishing portrayed. It was a remarkable time. But notice how it had humbled Peter. It took his breath away almost. Now let's go back to another one in Matthew 16. Look at another incident of Christ's interaction with the disciple Peter. He wasn't an apostle yet. He would be an apostle when he was converted. Matthew 16. We want to begin about verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi, to give you a geographical point on your mental map, would be north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is not far from Tel Dan, or the city of Dan, which was the traditional northern border of ancient Israel, and was still the proverbial northern border even in Christ's day. So just south of that, it was in the foothills of the fairly high foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a mountain peak at about 92 or 9,300 feet in elevation that is partly in Israel today, partly in Syria, and partly in Lebanon. It's right in that sort of corner where the three countries meet. And so it's just south of there. You have the rivers, the small streams that would then gather together and form the Jordan River, coming down in, I think, about four different main outlets. And Caesarea Philippi is one of those. It was built right on one of those small streams that come down off the mountain that feed the Jordan River. So Christ said to them, they were all gathered there, he said, "So who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist was a distant cousin of Christ. His ministry had begun 6 months before Jesus' ministry began, but then John the Baptist's ministry lasted about 6 months. And then it wasn't long after that he was actually executed on a whim by one of the Herods. So some think you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, bear in mind, the Jews were conversant with all of... They knew their history like perhaps few other nations knew their histories. And they knew their history because it was recorded in Scripture. So Christ then threw the big question at them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" And now that we can see what others say, who do you say? And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," which is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. They mean the same thing, the anointed one. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Peter's father's name was Jonah, so he is Bar-Jonah. If he was a Swede, he would be Simon Jonasson or Simon Johnson, basically is what it would be. Bar-Jonah, the bar means son of. "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, stop and think about this. This is a high compliment. This is Peter and all the other apostles or apostles-to-be are right there. And maybe some of the other disciples. You know, there were 70 other disciples that traveled with Christ extensively during that time. And then two of them were the potential alternates to replace Judas Iscariot. One of them did replace him. So here Peter is receiving a significant notoriety from Christ. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I also say to you that you are Peter." Now he uses his name even further. Peter means stone. Not a large stone, but a stone you can pick up in your hand. "And upon this rock." Rock means massive crag. The two Greek words here, Peter is Petros, meaning stone, and this rock is Petra. It's this, you know, variation of rock, but it means massive rock, giant boulder or mountain-sized rock. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not on a little stone. He's going to build his church on a massive rock, meaning himself. The church is the church that Christ would build, and it would be built therefore upon himself, not upon Peter specifically. But Peter was showing the shades of being a rock in his faith. "And the gates of Hades," or the grave, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, he's singled out Peter in this discussion, so the you here is, in general, it's going to apply to all the apostles, but certainly would apply to Peter. Now, isn't that a remarkable, put yourself in Peter's place, that among your peers you are singled out by the master. And Christ was viewed as the master. He was the teacher. They were the students. And they knew that. And you singled out for particular praise. And you want to be careful that praise doesn't go to your head. And then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day. Well, he started now to really give the details of what was going to happen. But notice this, Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him. Whoa, just a minute. The Padawan learner, to use Star Wars language, is rebuking his instructor, his Jedi master. That doesn't sound right. No, it's not right. Just watch out what happens. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." It appears that this would have been in front of the others as well. The context generally is, at least close enough that they could be aware of what was happening. It was a stinging rebuke. Oh, it was called for, too. Certainly called for. So you look at what Peter just went through. He gets praised by the master, and then he gets chewed out royally by the master. And everybody is aware, at least, that the chewing out took place, if they weren't close enough earshot to hear the interaction directly. There's something to mull over there. Now, Matthew 26. Now we're back, we sort of fast forward through Christ's ministry and we come to the Passover. Verses Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." See what Christ said earlier, starting in verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said, "Even if everybody else stumbles because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Three times. And that's what happened. We drop on down to verse 69 in this same chapter. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, so he is following where the authorities took Christ. He went from one leader to another, to high priest, ultimately to the governor, and so on. And through the night, he is shadowing the direction he goes. Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And 71, and he had gone on to the gateway. Another girl said to him, to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you." the Galileans had an accent. Kind of like Texans. Well, we don't know if it was like Texans technically or not, but, you know, Texans have an accent that's fairly, you know, identifiable. And the Galileans definitely had an accent. Your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, talk about betraying speech, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went from the highs to the lows, the highs to the lows. Peter was meteoric, sometimes a little rash, I guess you could say. But there was another episode. You can look in John 13. You can read about the foot washing service where he doesn't want to have his feet washed by the master. It should be the other way around. And Christ said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. He said, well, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And Christ said, I only need to wash your feet for this purpose. Then it's going to be a few weeks later. Christ dies on the cross, is resurrected later, 3 days and three nights later. And then he appears to the apostles periodically until finally he appears to them this final time in chapter 21 of John. John chapter 21. Notice verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So there's the other name for it. It's Galilee. And in this way he showed himself. And then he proceeds to explain how it happened. They were all fishing. They'd all gone fishing because some of them were fishermen, like Peter and Andrew and James and John. So they were out fishing all night. Whether they were going back to fishing as a business or they were just doing it to pass the time, they were told to wait in Galilee till Christ came. And so out they went. And then as verse 4, and the morning had now come, and Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know who it was, or didn't know it was him. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? Which is apparently the way people bought fish. You know, you walk along the shore of the lake, and when you see a fisherman out there, you call to him and see if they have caught anything the night before, that they might row to shore and sell you a fish. And they answered him, no. He said, well, then cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So, might as well. They cast it and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Now, what I'm not sure about is whether this was a dragnet. It may well have been a dragnet. A dragnet would be a net with weights on the bottom and then a cord across the top. And you drop that down and you row along, having one end of the net in one held by one boat and the other by the other boat. And then you just start rowing along and dragging that across through a section of the water, catching the fish that are caught in it. The other thing it could have been was a large casting net, which is a round net that has weights all around the outside edge. And you cast it out there, and along with those weights is also then a cord that runs along where the weights are actually tied onto. And you let it drop. And it drops down through the water, this big round net, and whatever fish are under it, and don't get out of the way, it lands on top of them. And so you let it go down, and after it's gone down a ways, because you have a cord, that cord wrapped around your wrist, you give a big yank on the cord, and it pulls that net together like a drawstring, and it turns into a basket or a bag, rather, upside down bag. And so then you draw the top is at the bottom, and you just start pulling it up, and then you drag in a net full of fish. I've casted an 8-foot casting net, but I know that they can cast much larger ones, those that know how to do it. I had no idea what I was doing, but I still managed to catch bait. So, and the neighbor I was fishing with could do it too. But they were pros, and they knew how to do that. So whichever kind of a net it was a significant net. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. For they were not far from the land, about 250 cubits, or about 100 yards off the shore. dragging the net of fish. And when they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Christ had already started breakfast. And Peter went up and dragged the net on land, so he had swum ahead to help pull the net in. But he's the only one that jumped in and swam. And bear in mind, you think about Peter and the time that Christ walked on the water. Which of the disciples joined Peter in trying to walk on the water when Christ said to come on out? The answer is none. They all sat in the boat. Peter tried. He actually walked on the water for a little ways. So you have to admit, he had some fire in him that Christ could use, and certainly did. And this was indicative of that, too, because he jumped in and swam to shore. And when they'd eaten breakfast, now we drop to verse 15, because here Peter's enthusiasm and energy is being displayed, and then they eat breakfast, and Christ said to Simon Peter, said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, well, you know that I love you. And he said, then feed my lambs. And he said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so he said to him, tend my sheep. In other words, take care of the flock. Take care of God's people, the brethren, the ones that would be called through Christ's preaching, and the ones that would be called through the preaching of the apostles. And then the third time he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said it a third time. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And then he added something. Most assuredly, I say to you, that when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter understood what that meant. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Christ said to him, follow me. Then Peter, this is an odd exchange. Here, all the apostles are there, or the apostles-to-be, and they're all listening to this exchange as they're finishing their breakfast. So Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John. John, that's how John referred to himself in the third person in his book. And he was following, and who also leaned on his breast at supper, identifying it specifically was John. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And seeing him, he said to Jesus, but what about this man? Sorry, I goofed up on verse 20. He was leaning on Christ's breast, leaning over to ask, whispering to him, who's the one who betrays you? That was at the Passover when he was indicating it would be a Judas. And then they found out it was Judas. Anyway, that's who it was. That was that Peter was referring to. And he said, what about him? If I'm going to die this way, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. So you have to admit, you feel like I just got chastised again. Peter received some significant praises from Christ and some rebukes and then some, how do you want to describe the circumstance like this? He gets told how he's going to die in the service of Christ. But the main thing he gets told is take care of the flock and follow Christ. Now, when you mull that over, you realize the Apostle Peter had qualities of greatness in some way about him. I want us to go now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And then that'll be the last passage we're going to go through is just 1 Peter 1. Reflect on that a little bit. It's quite an amazing chapter, and it's you could just as easily in a certain way for our purpose today replace it with 2 Peter chapter 1, but we're going to use 1 Peter 1. as it introduces a very important epistle for the brethren of that time and for now. And additionally, he gives us an insight into where Peter grew to. Sometimes we wonder if we're growing spiritually and is there hope for us. You know, Peter probably had that thought and worried about that a bit himself. But this chapter shows what Peter was ultimately capable of. And he shows that he was willing to receive praise and willing to receive correction and bounce right back. Either way. And follow Christ and learn from him. So it's an active sort of lesson we're learning here. Remember, the title is What Made Peter Great? So as we're going to compare 1 Peter 1 with what we've read already. And then the conclusion, to a large extent, will be left up to you as you mull over in your own mind. This is a sermon that doesn't really finish when I'm done. It's something for you to think about as you appreciate perhaps a little bit more this particular apostle that served Christ and the lesson that we can learn from him ourselves. Whatever made him great could certainly make us great in serving of God in our time today. So we start to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or rather Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, first line, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, those strangers scattered about, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, if you had a map of Asia Minor, that would be Turkey today, and the Black Sea is just north of it. These would be the Roman provinces along the southern coast of the Black Sea in northern Turkey, with Asia sort of bending down past the Dardanelles, which is the narrow land bridge, one of the narrow land bridges between Europe and Asia. And that was where Peter, according to history, and this is just indicative of that history, Peter was responsible for congregations up there. The apostles were sent to the lost tribes of Israel. So wherever the 10 tribes had been scattered is where the 12 apostles went in the first century. With the apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles. They all spoke to the Jews because the Jews were sort of sprinkled in both areas. This was one of Peter's areas. The other area that he was responsible for was Parthia. Parthia was an empire that had replaced part of the Greeks. When Rome was rising to power, Parthia was rising to power. And it controlled the ancient city of Babylon, was that area. Babylon wasn't a significant city at the time, but it still existed as a place where some people lived, because Peter traveled there as well. That's mentioned at the end of the book. So he refers to the brethren here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, if that is true of the brethren there then, it is true of us today. We are brethren with those brethren. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect in the sense that God has called us out of this world to understand his way, to understand his truth, to understand true Christianity. He called us out of it. So that calling and election that we are to make sure, and that was Peter's term that he used later, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sense that God the Father has a plan. We're part of that plan. We're called now for a purpose. We can look back and we can see that Peter was called from his fishing business for a purpose. He was going to be an apostle. Now, we're not necessarily going to be apostles by any means, but we're going to be a part of the brethren that Peter would be responsible for beginning to the spiritual harvest of. So we can identify with this chapter a lot. In the sanctification of the Spirit, to sanctify something is to set it apart for a special or sacred use. God's Spirit sets us apart from the rest of mankind for obedience and through sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, through the forgiveness of our sins. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has begotten us again. We have a living hope We were born, of course, human beings, but we are to ultimately be the children that are fully born into the kingdom of God. We're on our way. We're in that process. The sea change came with repentance and conversion that changed us from being a run-of-the-mill people of the world to being God's elect. And that will happen through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was resurrected, so we will be resurrected to an inheritance incorruptible. But that means it doesn't degrade. It is an eternal inheritance. It is undefiled and does not fade away. That inheritance is to be God's children in His kingdom. Reserved in heaven for you. That doesn't mean we go to heaven to inherit it. That's what is misunderstood by Christianity. They think they go to heaven when they die. No, Christ comes here. He brings it with us, with Him rather, to give us that inheritance, because we're resurrected here at the earth. But it is reserved in heaven because that's where Christ is right now, at the right hand of the Father, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And we have various trials. We had a lot of prayer requests today. And we know that we all have various trials. But there's a purpose, and it is so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, that genuineness may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is perfecting our faith and building our character. Whom, having not seen, you love. We never saw Jesus Christ. Peter saw Him. James, John, all the rest of the apostles. Paul got to see Him after he died, and Christ could manifest Himself so that Paul could see Him, because it's specifically in Galatians we find the Apostle Paul was taken to Arabia and Christ taught him for 3 years. So he ended up with much the same education as the others. But we haven't seen Him, yet we love Him. He's our Savior. He's our elder brother in the faith. He is the Son of the living God, and we're going to share eternity with Him and the Father. He has always been. Of course, we haven't always been, but Christ has, just like the Father has always been. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The exaltation of Peter is quite remarkable. Some commentators say, well, a simple fisherman is incapable of talking like this or writing like this. A simple fisherman who was trained by Jesus Christ. The imprint of Christ's communicative skills are on Peter and all the 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They saw it looking ahead. They could see it coming. And they marveled at it. And they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time, when would Christ come, the first time. It was their focus then. But the Spirit of Christ who was in them, they were converted like we were, was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. They were actually preparing for the church. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Now, how did Peter know that? God inspired it, but it is indicative that Peter's had some awareness of that, somehow. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. You know, move forward, accomplish things. Whatever setbacks you might experience, you can move forward. Peter had setbacks. We just read a bunch of them. And yet he always moved forward. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. You know, we don't we don't go back and try to attach ourselves to the world's wrong and sinful ways, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in this life, that is, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct. That's not how God got you. But you have received the tradition of your fathers. With the precious blood of Christ you were redeemed, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ, the plan for Christ to be sacrificed for the sins of mankind was before the world even existed. And it was manifest in these last times for you through him, who through him, sorry, I'm missing a word here. I have too small a print, I'm afraid, of my Bible. I'm going to have to get a bigger one. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then he ends with this passage. Since you are purified in your souls, verse 22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The incorruptible seed is God's Spirit. Through the Word which God lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is at the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of God endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. It's a marvelous chapter, just an example of what Peter was able to write. So when you come back down to it and back to our original question, what made Peter great? He was very human, very passionate, rash yet dedicated. Sharply corrected at times, praised at times, but he always came back for more, even when he was corrected. So the question for you then to answer as you think about this lesson we've looked at today, what made the Apostle Peter great? Was it only his dedication to Christ? No, that was part of it. Was it his willingness to come back even after receiving correction in front of others sometimes? Yeah, that would be part of his greatness. He just kept coming back. He loved God, he loved Christ, and he kept coming back. He knew where the correction came from and the good that it would build in him. So we have much to think about, but whatever the case, there are some great things in each of the apostles. They were dedicated followers of our Savior Jesus Christ. When we analyze what they made them great, and in this case what made Peter great, let's learn those lessons and let's follow suit.